Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is a text filled with hope. But there is something that we must not do with this text. There is something that we must not do with this thief, lest the hope that we receive is nothing but manufactured. Here we have the very familiar scene of Christ in between two criminals, malefactors, robbers. Whoever they were and whatever they did, they certainly deserved what they were getting. Christ, quite literally, is numbered among the transgressors. And the easy, very simplistic, very dangerous thing to do with this text would be this. Look, there was hope given to a death-deserving criminal. Certainly there must be hope for me too. Now, to be sure, there is hope for you, just like there is hope for this death-deserving criminal. But what we must be careful to avoid is assuming that such hope is ours because we're in some different category than this death-deserving criminal. You see, it would be easy to approach this text thinking that you surely haven't done anything nearly as bad as he has, and therefore, perhaps, Christ will have mercy on you as well. And there we have a neatly manufactured hope. You see, it's nuanced, but it's there. A grain of self-righteousness. The thief becomes the foil, the measuring rod that we use for our own self-justification. The idea that you're slightly better than this criminal, and so you will also benefit from Christ's promise of paradise. But you see the danger, don't you? This is the same old tactic of looking at someone else's behavior in order to justify your own sin. Well, I've made my mistakes, but I'm definitely not as bad as that guy. So if Christ forgives him, well, certainly he'll forgive me too. But the hope held out for us in this text is not based on who this criminal is and what our relationship is to him. No, the hope is based on Christ and what his relationship is to us. And so, once again, we're faced with this very challenging discipline of refraining to narcissistically put ourselves into this text and simply letting the text be about who it is about. That is Jesus and his promise to a repentant sinner. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. We have these two criminals, right? Two bookends framing the very word made flesh. And the first criminal asks a favor of Christ, selfishly trying to bend Christ's divine power to his own earthly purpose. "Aren't you the Christ?" he says. "Then save yourself and us." Now, sure, he admits that Jesus is the Christ. He even asks for some kind of salvation. But his purposes are far from faith. It's more of an attempt to harness Christ's magical powers from a human perspective to undo this just punishment that they're receiving. If you are the Messiah, the King, well then let's see it. Why not usher in your kingdom of power now rather than bleeding and suffering to death on a tree? But not the second criminal. No, he has a very different request. Not only does he concede that he and his fellow bookend are receiving just punishment for their deeds, but he also makes this radical request of Christ. A request made not from a position of trying to save his own skin, but in repentant recognition that Jesus is the true King who can and will remember his subjects in his kingdom when such remembrance truly matters. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, one thief asks for worldly salvation, a worldly show of this king's power, but the other thief, he asks for true salvation that is only found in the kingdom that is to come. Now, when you look at this, it sort of raises a question immediately, and it's this: why the difference? Both thieves have the same Christ in between them, and so why does one see him for who he is and the other doesn't? I mean, you have to admit that for the second criminal to recognize Christ's royal identity is kind of strange. By all human accounts, in fact, the impious railing of the first thief makes some sense. Given the beaten and bloodied state of Jesus, along with his claims to be the Messiah, he sure doesn't look like the king who's about to usher in this great and powerful kingdom. St. Augustine picks up on this, and he poses this very question to the second criminal. He says this: "Tell us, O robber, where is the sapphire throne? Where are the cherubim and the heavenly hosts? Where is the crown, the scepter, and the people that thou callest him Lord? Seest thou another crown beyond the crown of thorns? Another scepter than the spikes that pierce his hands? Another purple than his blood? Another throne than the cross? Other servants than the executioners? What glory seest thou in him?" What glory seest thou in him? During his ministry, there was this time when Christ was preaching in his house. And so many people gathered that there was literally no room anywhere. And there were these four guys in the city who had heard about this Jesus who had come to teach. And they had this friend who was paralyzed. And so they put him on his mat and they carry him to Jesus who is preaching. Well, there was no room for them to get in the door, so they haul this friend up to the roof, and they dig out a hole, and they lower him down into the midst of the people. And seeing their faith, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the scribes who heard this, they were offended, right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which was exactly the point. So Jesus actually ends up healing this paralytic to prove that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one, actually. And this Jesus had done just that. And so there, on the cross of Calvary, bookended by two equally sinful miscreants, surrounded by countless more, Jesus speaks words of absolution once again. We heard them last week. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Words that echoed into the airwaves off of the eardrums of this criminal. But wait, who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. And so, armed with this word of absolution, this thief knows who it is that hangs at his side, even though his earthly eyes tell him everything to the contrary. If this truly is the one who can forgive sins, then he is a king. The king. More powerful than Herod or Pilate or any other earthly ruler. What glory seest thou in him? It is the glory of his forgiveness, which comes from no one other than God, the King of glory. It's the mystery that this man hanging on a cross in the clutches of death is actually the most powerful king to walk the face of the universe. It is the glory of his kingdom, which is not of this world. And so this criminal's words are those of repentance and faith, not words of self-justification and begging to see a grand magic trick. No, just words spoken by a sinner who knows that he has nothing else to ask. Simply, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Seems that there's not much else we can ask in the face of death. And his answer to this thief 2,000 years ago, it's no less profound for us. I think I can confidently assert that none of us are probably going to die on a cross like this criminal. Probably in a hospital, maybe on a hospice bed, maybe asleep in your own bed, I don't know. But regardless, these words give us a way to rehearse our death, in a sense. Because when the day of your death comes, these are the only words we have. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what is his answer? Today, you will be with me in paradise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.